Welcome to Scripture Uncovered, a podcast on the Bible from Logos Bible Study. Here's your host, Dr. Bill Creasy.
Good morning, friends. Bill Creasy here with the reboot of Scripture Uncovered, Episode 3, which I've titled Scripture as Story. Today, I'd like to talk with you about reading the Bible, not as a theological or devotional work, but as a major work of world-class literature. Now, to many, that may seem odd, and to some, downright heretical. I recall meeting several years ago with a pastor of a very large church here in Southern California, whose parishioners wanted me to teach at their parish a verse-by-verse, five-year program through the entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation. The meeting with the pastor started out well, but when I spoke about teaching the Bible as a literary work, the pastor said rather disdainfully, "Scripture is not a story. It's the Word of God, a sacred text, and it should be treated as such." He then grilled me on my theological education, asking me where I received my license in sacred theology and from what institution. Of course, I have neither. I'm an English department professor at a major university with a PhD in medieval and Renaissance literature. Now, he couldn't quite wrap his head around that. He told me, not so politely, that when I received my PhD in theology, to come back and, well, perhaps, would talk again. Needless to say, I never taught at that parish. In the ancient world of Mesopotamia, sacred texts were written down to preserve their exact wording, and hence their efficacy. What's more, writing religious texts restricts access to them, as only the elite and the properly initiated have access to them. Such exclusivity creates an aura of sanctity around those texts. But as writing developed and became more sophisticated, sacred texts evolved into literary texts, works that explore the great questions of life, the origin of the cosmos, the creation of humanity, the nature of evil, and so on. Such topics require penetrating analysis, subtlety, and nuance. They require literary techniques that probe motive, ambiguity, and unforeseen consequences. Such topics are best explored in story form, where characters confront challenges, conflicts, and contradictions, where life and death bracket the beginning and end of a journey through a dark and dangerous terrain, where shadows, shades, and specters haunt the landscape, both in the journey itself and in the very soul of the traveler. Consider, for example, the ancient Mesopotamian Epic of Gilgamesh, written sometime around 2100 BC, a quest story written in the Akkadian language in which Gilgamesh, the king of Uruk, and his sidekick Enkidu, a wild man created by the gods to subdue Gilgamesh, but who later becomes his friend and traveling companion. After Enkidu's death at the hands of the gods, Gilgamesh undertakes a long and perilous journey to discover the secret of eternal life that the gods enjoy. In the end, Gilgamesh learns from the tavern keeper, Siduri, that life which you look for, you will never find. For when the gods created man, they let death be his share and life withheld in their own hands. In the end, Gilgamesh comes up empty-handed, having to content himself with life as it is, finding immortality only in the retelling of his story, a story that's told even today, some 4,000 years later. I've taught the Epic of Gilgamesh many times. Consider, too, the great 700-verse Bhagavad Gita, a portion of a longer epic written in Sanskrit. The Gita, as it's often called, was written sometime during the second half of the first millennium BC, roughly around the time the Hebrew Scriptures were reaching their final form. The Gita is considered one of the holy scriptures of Hinduism. It was written as a dialogue between Prince Arjuna and his charioteer guide, Krishna. Arjuna, despairing over the violence and death war would cause, seeks counsel with Krishna, whose discussion and answers form the content of the Bhagavad Gita. Krishna advises Arjuna to uphold his duty as a warrior while fulfilling his obligation to Dharma, the orders and customs that sustain life, virtue, and honor. The scene between Krishna and Arjuna is set on a battlefield, and it's meant to be read as an allegory of the struggles we all face on the battlefields of our own lives, the tensions between honor and shame, heroism and cowardice, justice and vengeance. The profound moral and ethical dilemmas inherent in the human condition that both the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Bhagavad Gita explore can only be examined adequately as works of literature, employing all of the literary techniques inherent in storytelling. And so it is with Scripture. The early stories in Genesis, for example, may appear simple, but they are highly intellectual and exceedingly complex. The stories in the historical books examine the meaning of history, the destiny of Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. The Psalms probe the deepest longings of the human heart. The prophets voice the concerns of Israel's God to a stubborn and intransient people. What's more, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and David are stories that can only be told through writing, through a literature capable of sustained character development, intricate plotting, complex structuring, and subtle nuance. Such stories comprise the very heart and soul of the scriptural canon. That's the entire focus of my new book, Reading the Bible, A Literary Guide to Scripture, to be published in the fall of 2025 by Zondervan HarperCollins. Consider, for example, the Binding of Isaac story in Genesis 22, a story fraught with dark shadows and ambiguity, literature of the highest order. Here's how it starts out. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now this is startling on several counts. First, what's the context for the scene? What leads up to it? In Genesis 21, Isaac is born. Hagar and Ishmael are exiled. Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, and Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac are living in Beersheba. Nothing that happened previously suggests anything leading up to or foreshadowing this. And we must ask, where are the two speakers, God and Abraham? Presumably, God is not physically present with Abraham, sharing a meal as he was under the great tree of Mamre in Genesis 18:1-15. Rather, God just speaks out of the blue, as it were. And where is Abraham? At Beersheba? Indoors? Outdoors? We're not told. When God calls Abraham, he says abruptly, "Abraham!" without any prefatory gesture or introductory words. Abraham answers just as abruptly, "Hine," "Here I am," a single word in Hebrew, something like "present." Abraham does not prostrate himself before God as he did at Mamre, nor does he extend a greeting. God's call and Abraham's response are so abrupt as to be shocking. We don't even know if the exchange is audible or if it's simply something within Abraham's own head. What's the reason for God tempting Abraham so outrageously, so terribly? Is God's demand in response to something Abraham did? Or is it motivated by other external or internal compulsions, either on Abraham's part or God's. Now, whatever the case may be, we're told early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Now this is stunning. Abraham and Sarah had longed for a child promised by God who would fulfill the covenant. Abraham had expelled Hagar and his firstborn son Ishmael to protect Isaac. And now God wants Abraham to kill Isaac by offering him up as a burnt offering? And Abraham agrees to do it. Now, we know nothing about how he comes to that decision during the dark and dreadful night that passes. Think about that for a moment. To understand any literary work, we have to answer several questions in the course of our reading. What's happening in the story? Why is it happening? What connects the present action to the preceding and following actions? What are the characters' motives? How do they view their fellow characters? What are the cultural and social norms that govern the world of the narrative? The answers given by each reader enable him or her to reconstruct the reality described by the text and to make sense of the world represented in it. Often, biblical narrative provides very few answers to these basic questions. In most cases, the reader provides the answers, some temporary, partial, or tentative, and others wholly and completely. The act of reading fills in the gaps created by the narrative itself. This gap filling may involve simply arranging textual information in a linear sequence, or it may be more complex, demanding that the reader develop an intricate network of associations, laboriously, hesitantly, and with constant modifications as additional information is disclosed at later stages in the story. The placement of the gaps and their size are a direct function of the narrator who chooses what to tell the reader, when to tell it, how much to reveal, and in what sequence. Well, the gaps in this story are so big you could drive a truck through them. Take a look again at the first four verses in the Binding of Isaac story. We read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance." Now we have two gigantic gaps here. The first, between verses 2 and 3, as an entire night passes between God telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and Abraham deciding to do it. And second, between verses 3 and 4, as 3 days pass between Abraham, Isaac, and the servants heading out in the morning and finally arriving at Mount Moriah, their destination. What is Abraham thinking during that long and dreadful night that brings him to get up in the morning, chop enough wood to consume an entire human corpse, and head out? We can't even begin to imagine the terror and anxiety he must feel during the night, the doubts in his mind about God, about himself, his love for Isaac, what he would tell Sarah. We readers know that God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, in which he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. We also know that the blessing will be transmitted through Isaac, not Ishmael. For when Sarah demands that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away, God says, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So we can only imagine then Abraham's shock when God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. And we can only stand puzzled, jaws agape, along with Abraham, at God's motive for issuing such a command. Between verses 2 and 3, an entire night passes, and by morning, Abraham has determined to obey God's command. As readers, we're left to puzzle over Abraham's thoughts during that dreadful night, to imagine the depth and pain of his struggle, and to reconstruct the reasoning that leads him to obey God's command. As our story continues, we read, "On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife." During the three-day journey, does Abraham question his decision? Does he vacillate? Does he speak with Isaac? Or does a grim silence shroud the entire three-day journey? And what is Isaac thinking? We can only speculate, and in doing so, fill in the gaps, drawing from previous information about Abraham and his relationship with God, about his decision-making processes, and about what we have learned of Abraham's personality. Once again, we have a very sparse narrative. The three-day journey seems a silent progression through indeterminate territory, a path never walked before, a blank duration, as Eric Auerbach says, between what has passed and what lies ahead. The journey is positively dreamlike. We have no description of the landscape, no dialogue, no indication of tension, no passage of time, nothing. As Abraham and Isaac trudge together toward the mountain, there's a gap until Isaac asks, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" At this, Abraham's composure cracks. He replies, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." In a dazzling moment of grammatical ambiguity, our narrator strikes a near-fatal blow to Abraham's resolve. When we're unable to tell if, grammatically, "my son" is an appositive or evocative, that is, whether God will provide an offering other than Isaac or God will provide Isaac, the comma makes all the difference. "Feed the lion, comma, Bill, in which case I take the meat to the lion and feed him." Or, "Feed the lion, Bill, in which case I'm the food." Isaac is with Abraham on the journey, but like the journey itself, we know virtually nothing about him. We last saw Isaac when he was weaned, and now we see him again here. We have nothing in between but a gap. In the very next chapter, we learn that Sarah dies at 127 years old. Since Isaac was born when Sarah was 90, he's 37 when his mother dies, perhaps placing him during the journey to Mount Moriah in his early 30s, for he could certainly not have carried a huge load of wood if he were a mere child. And notice that aside from asking where the lamb is, Isaac has nothing to say as he allows himself to be bound and offered for sacrifice. He is a willing, silent victim. But notice that Abraham says, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, if Abraham is going to sacrifice the 30-something Isaac, what's with the "we will come back to you"? Well, let me continue with the story. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The deliberate gaps and ambiguity sown throughout Scripture enable exceedingly complex character development and a wide range of interpretation across the span of the biblical narrative, something that oral storytelling cannot do. For example, if we read the Binding of Isaac story within the broader context of the Christian canon of Scripture, we find interpretive clues to its deeper meaning within that context, meanings that we would not have found otherwise. When Abraham says to his servants, "We will worship, then we will come back to you," the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on it and understands in light of the Christian experience that by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. From this perspective, we can see intertextual parallels in the story of the binding of Isaac to the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Abraham offers his only son as a sacrifice. God offers his only son as a sacrifice. Isaac is to be sacrificed in the region of Moriah. Jesus is sacrificed in the region of Moriah. Isaac carries the wood for the fire of his own sacrifice. Jesus carries the wood of the cross for his own sacrifice. Abraham is told, "God will provide the lamb for the sacrificial offering." God provides Jesus, the Lamb of God, for the sacrificial offering. Isaac is a young man when Abraham offers him as a sacrifice. Jesus is a young man when God offers him as a sacrifice. The binding of Isaac's story illustrates the dazzling narrative skill of our author. The story could not be told orally around a primitive campfire late at night while gnawing on roasted goat bones. It can only be told as literature, crafted by an extremely talented author and read by an attentive, educated reader who understands the subtle rhetorical, stylistic, and grammatical nuances that enable the story. As a result, the binding of Isaac's story holds an honored and secure position in the larger canon of biblical literature, a position it is secured by the sheer genius of its composition. Now, I've been teaching the Bible for a long time now, and I've learned that regardless of the approach one takes, Scripture studies are best viewed as complementary, not competitive or exclusive. I encourage you to explore many different approaches to Scripture and to listen to many different teachers who have their own perspectives. There are a great many fine teachers who take a fundamentally different approach to Scripture than I do, and many are well worth listening to. Reading the Bible as a literary work is only one way of approaching the text. But hey, it's my way, and I think it's yielded superb results in creating educated readers of Scripture, in bringing people into an intimate, personal relationship with Christ, and in drawing them deeper into an authentic life of faith. And what more can you ask from a Bible study than that? Well, thank you, my friends. I'll be back with you next time. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Scripture Uncovered with Dr. Bill Creasy. Visit logosbiblestudy.com/newsletter to join our mailing list and download your free gift. And stay tuned to Scripture Uncovered.